We have gathered together now for our phase of worship that is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ as the only authorized celebration for Christians in His name, and that is the Lord's Supper. There are facts that we need to remember about this celebration. First, that the purpose of this celebration is a commemoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, because at its inception He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That means there are several facts that you have to remember about Him. But all of them, you must look to His suffering as well, His humiliation, everything that He underwent in order to accomplish our salvation. Now, the second thing we know about this celebration is really is the local church coming together in joint participation in Christ under the same table, so to say. When all believers gather together to celebrate under the same table. The third thing is that it's a celebration that's mixed, if we put it that way. It's a joyful celebration that is tempered with the fact of the suffering of what Jesus Christ went through on the cross for us. So, as we celebrate it in a way that's joyfully, but it must also be done in a worthy manner. And as we celebrate, we think about the elements used, the bread that refers to the body of Christ given on our behalf, but also that it reminds us of the fact that we are members of the body of Christ. It also reminds us of the second element, the cup, that signifies the death of Christ on the cross. That also reminds us that we are those who are the beneficiaries of His death on the cross, because we participate, we celebrate, we enjoy the benefits of His death on the cross, that is the forgiveness of our sins, without which no one is a believer in Him. So when you go through this celebration, you must do so in a worthy manner, because of the instruction that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 reads, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." In other words, this is a celebration that once you are about to partake of it, you have to examine the state of your soul. There were those in Corinth that came in and just took it, bread, juice and whatever, and they just looked at it that way. And some of them, after participating, went home and died. And some got sick. So it's a serious celebration. And that means you need to check your soul before you partake of it. See if there's any kind of sin that you've not come faced with, and deal with it right now before the Lord, before you proceed in celebrating this occasion. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for the privilege that your Son has given us to have this unique celebration of thinking about Him, celebrating Him. and remembering Him. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to focus on Him and Him alone during this period of celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread, offered thanks, and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we thank You for the privilege of celebrating the cup. We also continue to request that the Holy Spirit will focus our mind on Your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks, says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Forbid it, Lord, that should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we have reviewed the message of this section, which is that all worship activities in a local church should be orderly. Now, in consideration of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 33a, we say that in keeping with the message of that section, that the apostle regulated the use of tongues in verses 27 and 28. So, we continue with regulation of the use of gift of prophecy in verses 29 through 32. Now, we have considered the apostle's instructions that regulates the use of the gift of speaking in tongues in public worship that is given in, again, from verses 29 through 32. Now, we indicated that the apostle compared, not necessarily in a direct way, but really that he compared the use of gift of tongue and use of gift of prophecy, even in this instruction that we're about to consider, that we have already started to consider. And so we focus on the first of all, that those he called prophets, that although in the Greek we had a masculine gender, that the word prophets here should be understood as referring to men and women with the gift of prophecy. Now, we say that although we do not have any direct reporting of prophesying activity by any woman in the New Testament time, however, that the four daughters of Philip the evangelist that Luke reported and called them as those prophesying support the fact that yes, men and women prophesied, although we only heard that of men, particularly the prophet Agabus. That's the person we have his mention in our passage, or at least in the New Testament. Nonetheless, the apostles' concern was the number of those who could prophesy during a worship session, and that is limited to three. because of what he says, that only about two or three at most, really, even though he didn't use the word at most, but only two or three at most should be speaking. And so we went through to see that it is important that we understand that if one or two persons speak, then he says the rest should evaluate or judge what they have prophesied. And we argue that it doesn't really mean that everyone should be involved. However, that the evaluation should be done right after each person speaks, each prophet speaks. But it has to be done privately by individuals using certain criteria that we kind of mentioned a little bit, but we're going to do more so in this second session. However, furthermore also, we indicated that when the apostle says for others to judge, that there are three possible interpretations of those, the order, that they could refer to other prophets, could refer to those with the gift of discernment, and it could refer to those of the Jewish background, really. So that's what we indicated. So in order to begin to establish this fact, we began to examine the Greek word translated way carefully. And so far, we have indicated that the Greek word, no doubt, in a passage, can mean to criticize. The word, although it means to judge, but it can also mean to criticize. And that is the passage that I cited before we left for break and the Lord's Supper. And that is in Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And that's where we begin. It reads, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" That word criticize is the same Greek word translated way carefully in the passage we're studying. Now the Greek word may mean to recognize, as it is used, of course, in connection with inadequate response to the Lord's Supper that we had just observed in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 29. First Corinthians 11 verse 29 reads, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing," that's a Greek word, some English versions say judging, because that's the literal meaning, "without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now the Greek word may mean to doubt. As it is used to describe what believers should not do when they pray, as we do read in James chapter 1, verse 6. Something you should never do when you pray and ask God for something. James chapter 1 verse 6 reads, "But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." So you pray, no doubt. You believe what you have asked for. Now the word may mean to dispute, as it is used to describe what transpired between the archangel Michael and Satan over the body of Moses, according to Jude 9. Jude 9. That means verse 9, because it's only one chapter, really. Jude verse 9. It is. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Here our Greek word is disputing. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:29, the word has a sense of to pass judgment. That is, to weigh carefully or to evaluate carefully. Now the thing that is to be evaluated carefully is not really directly stated, since the literal Greek of the expression that we read when it said the others, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 14, when it says the others should weigh carefully what is said. Literally the Greek again reads, the others let them judge. So the context indicates that what is to be judged or carefully evaluated is prophetic utterance. Prophetic utterance. Consequently then, the translators of the NIV gave the expanded translation of the Greek as the orders should weigh carefully what he said. Of course, the apostle did not state the purpose of carefully evaluating what a prophet says. But that does not mean that there is no purpose for such evaluation. Although the apostle did not state any other purpose, he would have meant that careful evaluation of what he said prophetically, and that is to really determine the truthfulness of prophecy. That's what it would be to determine the truthfulness of that prophecy. Now, the Old Testament scripture gives two tests for determining true prophets and the truthfulness of their prophecy. There are two tests given. The first is the fulfillment of what is prophesied, as given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. That's the first case. It says, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." So, that's the first test. And when many times when I run into people, they say, "Oh, my prophet," I say, "Yeah, I don't dispute you. Whatever you prophesy, let's see if it happens." That's the first test. Now, you don't really stop there. If you stop there, you've not fully accounted for what the scripture teaches. A person can prophesy and it comes true and still be false. That's why we have to go to the second test. The second test, of course, is if the content of the prophecy promotes righteousness in the sense of avoidance of idolatry, as used in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and every sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place. And he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. See, the person can prophesy and it comes true. But he says, you have to see what the content of that message is. What is the little? If you list idolatry or anything sinful, you know it cannot be from the Lord. Now, since idolatry, though, is a sin, we can then generalize this criterion to mean that any true prophecy must not encourage sin in any form or shape. Now, it is for this reason that the prophets who did not denounce the sins of Israel were considered false, as we read in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Reads, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. Here's the reason here. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. Now, to me, this is one of those things that I believe that a pastor should do, even though it's uncomfortable. If you love those you pastor or your congregation, you must be able to tell them what is painful to hear when they sin. Or tell them about sin in general that they are not aware of. The reason you do that is to help them. That's what he says. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. That is to say, there, if you don't tell people the truth and they sin and they continue to do it, don't realize it there, well, God brings down judgment on them, which you could have been avoided by telling them the truth. But in the case of Israel, that judgment meant going to exile. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. So the first criterion then that involves the fulfillment of prophecy will not be immediately applicable in the worship service of believers in Corinth or any other local church in doing this evaluation. Therefore, it is the second that will be used by those who evaluate carefully what the prophet utters. In effect, those who are qualified to evaluate when a prophet says would see if what is uttered promotes righteousness. If not, they know it is false. Now, we have already mentioned the criterion that those in Corinth would apply. It is a test of what the prophet says about Jesus Christ, as the apostle Paul gave as he began his consideration of the gifts, spiritual gifts that we cited previously in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. We've already cited it. I told you we were coming back to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Again, it reads, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus' law, except by the Holy Spirit. So the test of what a person says about Jesus Christ is paramount. Of course, the similar test is given in the same passage that I quoted. You don't need to write it, I might just listen, because we looked at it in the first session. And that again is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, it reads, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." So the content, the concept, what you use, how does it address righteousness or the person of Jesus Christ? So now, why did the Apostle Paul include careful evaluation of what those with gift of prophecy utter? Why did he do that? And the apostle did not directly state, but he knew his Old Testament scripture, where prophets are extensively discussed. And so, based on information provided in the Old Testament scriptures, we can provide that answer as to why he did not, why he included the fact you should carefully evaluate what the prophet said. So there are some reasons we can get from the scripture. First, the apostle was aware that prophets could prophesy by saying things that are intended to appease people because of what is popularly accepted. He knew that, yes, a prophet can prophesy to appease people by going to saying something that's popularly accepted. Now, this will be similar to the instruction of those King Ahab sent to consult Prophet Micaiah, that encouraged him to agree with the other prophets. Now, you keep hearing me. I know some of you just, you hear me, you believe, some of you don't. That's between you and the Lord. But here is it, and I keep emphasizing, very rare is the majority correct. Very rare. Very. If anything you pick up, it's very rare to find the majority to be right. Very. Now, here is the thing. When you see things where everyone agrees to, majority goes, be suspicious of it. Now, we read a passage that says that, but I'm just going to give you this passage that we're about to read now. It's a typical proof of that. Now, here is Prophet Micaiah, lone voice. 400 prophets have said to Ahab and the king that came from Judah that they should go to war. That God has given him victory over his enemy. 400 of them. And so with this, he said to go get the prophet, because the king from Judah said, "Is there no other prophet we can hear from?" He said, 400 say, "You're going to be victorious." He said, "Is there not?" He said, "Yeah, there's this one prophet. I just don't like him, because he never said anything good about me." Does that sound familiar to you? I think so. I don't, that's why I personally think that way, because I see a lot of people come here, they never stay past 3 weeks. They're gone. Why? They don't like what they hear. That's my conclusion. Someone has to prove me wrong. Anyway, so they told these 400 to go, "You're going to win." And when those that were sent, they went to the prophet Micaiah and said, "Listen, the others have said that the king is going to be victorious. You better agree with them." So he went along with them for the moment. And that's what we read in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. First Kings. First Kings chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. Please put your marker in it, because after two passages, I'll come right back to it. Put your marker there, so you won't find it difficult when we come right back to it. This is what it says. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." So the information given to Micaiah, if you go home and read that whole thing, if you want to, you'll find that, you know, given by 400 prophets. And when he prophesied what the truth is, they slapped him around. Anyway, so the instruction here given to Micaiah by the messenger or messengers of Ahab is similar, though, to what Yahweh, through prophet Jeremiah, said that the false prophets gave their visions and dreams based on what the people want them to say, according to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 8 reads, "Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have." That's the key there. You encourage them to have these dreams, because you know they're going to tell you what you want. "They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." Now the kind of thing Yahweh said about the false prophets telling the people what they want to hear is what many preachers or pastors in the past or at the present do. They tell people what they want to hear, because they do not want to say anything that is contrary to the popular sentiment, even when that sentiment is wrong. Now, we're living in a nation where people now, if something is true, it depends on who did it. It's no longer true or false. That's a deception. Truth is always true. It doesn't matter who is guilty of it. But when you now begin to see Christians say, well, this is not as bad as this. You are in a very horrible state, spiritually. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter where you have it, as they say. So that's the thing that we are seeing today. That we have got to a point where that's what pastors are doing. They're going by the sentiment of what the popular notion is. Whatever that is, that's what they go by. And they come to their pulpits and they claim to be, or pretend to be teaching the truth. And they tell people what they want to hear. And many of them are, you know, fired up and thinking that they're right when they're not. Anyway, so it's really not that surprising. This is not what I said, is because the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, had already indicated that in the later days that will be the case. So it's nothing new. If you know your Bible and you see all this is happening in this country today, you just know that you see a whole lot of people in deception and they don't even know it. That's the sad thing about it. A whole lot of people are living a lie and their pastors are not helping because that the word of God is being fulfilled according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 3. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 reads, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." I guarantee you, all this, I don't know what goes on, but I guarantee you all these so-called mega churches, if their pastors begin to teach the truth where sin is called out, you watch and see if it's still a mega church. I'm not saying they don't, but I just doubt in many, many cases. Because, they're just taking a brush and painting people and fanning them, and they're comfortable. And when I say this, remember I've used that illustration of a kind of rat that's so small that what it does is it can chew people's feet while you're sleeping. But what it does is it blows some soothing hot air, and the person will feel good, and they just keep chewing. And then they will come in the morning. That's what's going on today. There's a shooting going on when deception is going on as well, being destructive. But that's what people want to do. They want to hear. They want, whatever it is in their mind. If you agree with it, then you're my pastor. If you don't agree with it, you're not my pastor. No, that's the way people go. Anyway, all I'm saying is, should not surprise you that the prophets should have prophesied lies based on what is popular and what people want to hear. That's a fact. So that's the first thing the apostle knew that. That's the first reason for the instruction about weighing carefully what the prophet says. Second, the apostle knew that prophecy could be a result of deception or coming from deceiving spirits as conveyed in the Old Testament scripture, especially in the explanation of Prophet Micaiah when he finally gave King Ahab a prophetic message that was unpopular. As we now go back to where I told you to hold on to, 1 Kings chapter 22 verses 19 through 23. 1 Kings chapter 22 verses 19 through 23. It reads, Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left." By the way, when he came, he went along with them just to make the point. He said, "Oh yeah, you're going to win." And then the king said, "No, you tell me really the truth." And that's when we read here. Okay. He said, verse 20 says, "And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, the spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets." That's 400. He said, "You will succeed in enticing him." Said the Lord, "Go and do it." So now, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, the Lord has decreed disaster for you. You know, that's what he was afraid of, right? And how can you know, would you like somebody to say, yeah, you're going to be dying tomorrow because you are so, so, so? You'll be mad with the person. But that's what happened there. That's why, as I keep saying, it's not an easy job to be a pastor these days, because you have to tell people what they don't want to hear. Anyway, the explanation of Prophet Micaiah here about deceiving spirits should cause any believer then to be careful to evaluate carefully a given prophecy, knowing that evil spirits could deceive those who claim to be prophets. That evil spirit can be deceiving them. Now, this fact is implied by the Holy Spirit through then Apostle John, where he implied that there are evil spirits in the world that are capable of deceiving people. So anyway, the point is that the apostle knew the existence of evil spirits meant the possibility of prophecy being false. Thought, similar to the second fact that we stated, the apostle knew that prophets could prophesy based on their own imaginations, as in the description of false prophets Yahweh gave to prophet Jeremiah about the prophets who gave Israel false hopes, as we read in Jeremiah 23, verse 16. They were like false hope. And they don't want to listen to the reality of what the scripture says. They just want to give them false hope. Anyway, so here it reads, Jeremiah 23 verse 16 reads, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes." You know, how do people give you false hopes? But they don't tell what the truth is. But like today, you know, people are living in this country with false hopes. No one is actually telling you the truth of what's going on. The thing that's going on in this country is called a spiritual problem. But that's not what we hear. Here are all these people with the human solutions, and people are buying it. The problem is a spiritual one. And that is what many people don't want to hear. And that's the truth. Anyway, so this is why, again, this Jeremiah 23:16 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says: do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with falsehoods. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." See that sentence? "They speak visions from their own minds" implies that these false prophets spoke what they imagined, so that they prophesied, or what they prophesied originated then from within their minds and not from Yahweh or from the Holy Spirit. So that's the third reason that people, prophets, can give their own imagination. Fourth, Apostle Paul knew that false prophets in the Old Testament times carried out such activities because of financial gain, or that the prophets were capable of being false because of financial benefit, as in Micah chapter 3 verse 11. The book of Micah chapter 3 verse 11. Book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 11. It reads, "Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a prize." Now that means there's a prize by which they teach something. And today, you know, same thing taking place today. People are teaching for a prize. I will say how. Anyway, He said, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet, they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Now, these reasons then, that we have given, the apostle certainly knew, because he knew the Old Testament scripture, would have been sufficient reasons though for him to want the utterances of prophets during worship in a local church or other local churches to be carefully evaluated to determine their truthfulness. Of course, I contend that not every person is capable of proper evaluation of prophecy in a worship assembly in Corinth. Only those with the gift of prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, and those with the Jewish background, since those with such background would have also been aware of the criteria for evaluating prophecy that we just went through. This fact that not everyone is capable of evaluating prophecy also applies to the teaching of the Word of God today. It applies the same way. See, people often reject what is taught because they think they know better, but most of the time, such individuals actually base their rejection on their preconceived notion of what is true. A person who is qualified to evaluate the truthfulness of a teaching is one that is well versed in the scripture. I mean, I always know people say, yeah, I just feel you're wrong. What you teach, I just feel. It's not useful. The feeling is nothing. It's better if you say, I know from the scripture. Then at least we can, you have a common ground to stand to it. But when people just say, I feel that's, you know, what he thought is wrong. I just feel it. That just mean anything. Now, so all I'm saying is that a person really is qualified to evaluate the truthfulness of a teaching only if the person is versed in the scripture. Not merely being able to quote passages, but to understand what they mean in the context. Let me emphasize that no one that is not versed in the Word of God is competent to evaluate correctly a given teaching. A person will be in the right if the individual's opinion or evaluation is based on the scripture that the person knows and applies correctly. Now, this fact was demonstrated by James during the church council that determined the relationship of the Gentiles to the Mosaic law. He cited a specific scripture, and from it he rendered his judgment or opinion as reported in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. Acts chapter 15, verse 19. Now hold on to Acts. I'll pick up another passage in Acts. It reads, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He said, my judgment. How does it come about? Well, James gave his opinion based on the scripture that he quoted in Acts. We're not going to read it, but that's 15 chapter from verse 15 to 18, which is actually from the book of Amos. Now, it is based on what prophet Amos wrote that James then rendered his opinion. Hence, it is only if a person is versed in the scripture that the individual will be competent in evaluating a given teaching. You're not qualified if you're not competent with the scripture to evaluate a given teaching. Now see, the Bereans were commended for evaluating what Apostle Paul preached because they examined the Old Testament scripture to see if what the apostle preached or taught agrees with what is written, as it is stated in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It is, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." So they didn't say, "Oh, that's just the opinion." Or they say, "Well, you know, I don't think Paul was right." So they examined the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scripture, to see if what he was telling them was correct. So that's been my point. Can you argue with me that you don't believe what I said? Go examine the passage I've given you or what I taught. Just go there and do it. And then if you, after that, and you still think I'm wrong, then yeah, then you go with it. Anyway, the Bereans would not have done what is reported if they were not versed in the Old Testament scripture. You have to be versed in the scripture. Otherwise, you're not qualified. So anyway, Apostle Paul instructed that what a prophet utters in a local church should be carefully evaluated to ensure its truthfulness, and so its application to the Church of Christ assembled for worship. So in any event, the apostle, having limited the number of prophets who should exercise this gift in worship service, and having instructed about careful evaluation of what prophets say, proceeds though to another instruction that should govern the exercise of prophecy during worship service. The next instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, regulating the use of prophecy during worship service, concerns the condition under which a prophet who is speaking should stop so that another prophet will speak. Now, this condition is that another prophet receives another revelation from God, the Holy Spirit. It is this condition then that is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, verse 30, sorry, where we're studying. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30, it reads, "And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop." Now, a literal translation is something like "bet" or "and." If something is revealed to another sitting, let be silent the first person. Now, the reason for the use of the word "but" or "and" in our literal translation is because we have a Greek particle we stated previously that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express a contrast or simple continuation. But in some occurrences, of course, it's just left untranslated. Now, some of our English versions translated the Greek word here with the meaning "but," while others use the meaning "and." Either translation is permissible, since it is possible that the apostle is contrasting the instruction given in verse 29 about speaking to the one in verse 30. He may be contrasting both. Now, that notwithstanding, it's probably that the apostle used the Greek particle to continue the instruction about prophetic utterances mentioned in the previous verse, but he interrupted to give another instruction that involves evaluating a prophetic utterance. Now, so after he resumed or continued his instruction regarding the speaking by a prophet. So this being the case, the use of the word and in translating of Greek particle in verse 30 will be more appropriate. Now, be that as it may, the apostle recognized that what he stated in verse 30 or may or may not happen. In other words, the apostle was not dogmatic or certain that what he said will happen, but that it could. Now, this we say because of that word if that he used. Again, that word if in verse 30 is translated from a Greek particle that may be used as a marker of condition of a reduced likelihood of occurrence of an activity reference. So we have the meaning if. However, it can also mean when, as a marker of point of time, which is somewhat conditional and simultaneous with another point of time. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30, the apostle used it to describe something that could probably take place, which, if it occurs, leads to the instruction the apostle gave. Now, the situation that could occur is that another prophet receives a new revelation from the Holy Spirit, as in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30, when it says, if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, now that word revelation, using the NIV, appears really to be a noun, but the Greek use a verb, since a literal translation of this clause is something like this. If something is revealed to another sitting. Now, the word revealed in the literal translation is actually from a Greek verb that means to cause something to be fully known, hence to reveal, to disclose, or to make fully known. Now, the word may be used in a general sense of revealing something, as it is used in the revealing of the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1 verse 17 reads, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. That's our Greek word apokalypto. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. However, we should, the word really is often used especially for divine revelation. Does the apostle use the word in asserting that God the Father revealed Jesus Christ to him according to Galatians chapter 1 verse 16? Galatians Galatians chapter 1 verse 16. It is to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man. Now Paul no doubt had heard about Jesus Christ. Otherwise he would not have been persecuting Christians in Jerusalem prior to his conversion. So when he said that God revealed his son in him, he meant that God caused him to know more fully who Jesus Christ is. God caused him to know that he was, now he has not known, at least to know him the way he has not known Christ before. Now, it's not difficult to understand what Paul meant here in light of the fact that most people on the planet today have heard about Jesus Christ. But they do not fully know who he is. For if they did, they would trust in him for salvation. And so, be said, so to say. So it's not only to those that God makes Jesus Christ fully known who come to faith in him and so are saved. So we know that no one can come on his own to know Christ and be saved. He has to. God has to make himself reveal, make some way, somehow, so that the person understands that. And no human being, no matter what people teach, no human being can, on his own, her own, come to that realization of who Christ is, really, as to trust in him for salvation. Now, that aside, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30, the word that we have is has the sense of to be revealed. To be revealed. That is, to become made known publicly or make public information that was especially known to a few people, but is now made more known to everyone, so to say. So the Greek used a passive voice in our verse, implying that the agent responsible for the revelation was not mentioned. Now, God is a source of revelation, but sometimes a specific member of the Godhead is identified with revelation. Thus, God the Father is said to have been the source of revelation to the disciples in Jesus' praise of the Father in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. It is, at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and the earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children." This is to his disciples. So, this reference to the Father, notwithstanding, prophetic revelation is more generally attributed to God the Holy Spirit. Consequently, Simeon, who dedicated the baby Jesus, was said to receive revelation from the Holy Spirit regarding the time of his death, as we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 26. Luke chapter 2, verse 26 reads, "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he will not die before he has seen the Lord's Christ." So here is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, Apostle Paul referenced the Holy Spirit as responsible for revelation. So he wrote to the Corinthians of this work of the Holy Spirit in a passage we studied in the past, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." Now, the apostle also referred to revelation by the Holy Spirit to the disciples. I mean, to the apostles and the prophets, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians 3 verse 5 reads, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it is has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So, because the apostle often referred to the Holy Spirit as a member of the Godhead that is concerned with revelation, he must have meant that the Holy Spirit is responsible for revelation that is stated in the conditional clause that we're studying of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 30. Where again it says, if a revelation comes to someone, or literally if something is revealed to another sitting. Well, really there's more to this instruction of verse 30, but we're out of time, so we'll pick up with it next week. But let me remind you of the message, which is that all worship activities in a local church should be orderly. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not have life. That means if you die now, you go to hell. You have a physical life, but you don't have eternal life. So if you die now, you go to hell. Well, here's the thing. The fact that you're hearing this is God's love for you. God loves you so much. Not that like the love of a human being. They say something and do a different thing. Now, this love is shown by action. Because God sent His Son, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet. To come and die for our sins. He came. He did all miracles. He taught everything to prove that He is the Son of God. And after He did all that, He was rejected. That didn't deter Him. He looked forward, moved forward, because He came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So He went or looked towards, went towards, moved towards death. And that is the death by cross. So before they arrested Him, they came to Him and asked about Him, which of course He asked them, who are they looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all hit the ground because the Son of God spoke. God spoke. But He gave them permission. And they arrested Him. He was tried, condemned, and put to death on the cross. But this is the situation was, it was a death of the most painful one that the Romans have designed to bring the greatest pain and torture. So Christ was tortured, not just while He was being beaten, but on that cross, when they were nailing the nails through His hands and feet, that were the pains, no doubt, will be so excruciating that there's just no way to even comprehend what He was going through. But that physical pain did not cause Him to cry out. No doubt it was painful, because you can't even imagine that. However, the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured and being judged on the Son of God, those 3 hours were so unbearable. The suffering, the pain, that He let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those 3 hours where, when the Father turned His back, so to say, against the Son who was carrying our sins, the Holy Spirit did the same, because they could not have anything to do with sin. That separation for those 3 hours was so painful. That's why He let out that cry. Now, that separation signifies what it will be like to be in hell. Because when a person is in hell forever, there's nothing good from God. It will be a total separation. And that is unimaginable. So, you wouldn't want to spend eternity in such a state. And there's only one way to escape it. And that is faith in Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe He died on that cross, was buried, raised again the third day, you will receive the forgiveness of your sin. No matter how awful they are, they will be completely wiped clean. So trust Him, believe in Him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to understand the ways to evaluate things that are taught, or prophecies, or things that we hear taught about you, so that we can know what is false and what is true. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.